Usually I preach expositionally, meaning we turn to one text and then we seek the meaning of that one text. This morning will be unusual for me, and frankly outside of my comfort zone even, but a topical message. So we're going to consider this theme of godly men. And I'd like to do that, explore what the Bible has to say related to this theme. So in these moments that remain, consider with me just a portion, just kind of a beginning of what the Bible says about godly men. First then, if you would turn with me, there'll be two main passages and some other ones, and then I'll just kind of mention those. But 1 Timothy 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6. I have no idea what page number that is in the Pew Bible. Sorry, unprepared. But 1 Timothy chapter 6. And the first main point here this morning, the godly man and his personal life. The godly man, the man of God, and his personal life. 1 Timothy 6, verses 11 through 16. We'll read some verses from that passage as we go, rather than reading the whole thing right now. Well, the first thing then, the godly man and his personal life. The first area we see the Bible talks about the godly man is in his own salvation and sanctification. It's in Jesus alone. His salvation and his sanctification is in Jesus alone. The godly man knows and lives in the joy that his sins are forgiven in Jesus. Praise the Lord. All by the grace of God. And just as God has been gracious to him to save him from his sins, so God will also be gracious in his life to continue to grow him and carry him through. In the verses there is the passage, 1 Timothy 6. I'm going to begin in the second half of verse 12. And the Apostle Paul writes, "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession." The confession is belief in Jesus. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. It is Jesus and Jesus alone. Praise the Lord. And it is in Christ that we grow. Jesus doesn't leave us at the point of salvation, leave us at the altar, if we will. Now, figure it out on your own. He walks with us. He continues his good work in us, and he grows us. The godly man, the man of God's security is found in Christ. An insecure man is in a world of trouble in his own soul and in those around him. So he like seeking to find his security in everything else around him, he is unstable. But the godly man is secure in Jesus, his salvation and his growth. And that stability in Jesus shines as a light of hope to those who are around him. So what's true about the godly man in his personal life? His salvation and his sanctification is all wrapped up in Christ. What also is true about him, he continues to grow in the knowledge and worship of God. Verses 14 through 16. To keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. The godly man knows what he doesn't know. And while he knows a little about a lot of things and a lot about some things, he seeks to continue to grow in the main thing. In his God and in his Savior. So how does the godly man continue to grow in the knowledge and worship of God? There are several ways. He's a man of the Word. Personal Bible reading. He's not perfect in that, but he reads the Bible. He reads it with his family. He reads it himself. He prays. It doesn't mean that he has these long, eloquent prayers. It doesn't mean that he maybe always gets it just right. And maybe sometimes doesn't even mean he's the one who prays. Maybe he calls on somebody else and asks them to pray. He's a man of prayer. He talks about God and the Christian life with other godly men. He attends and receives faithful Bible teaching. He reads, enjoys truthful worship music, and even helps instruct the thinking in others. He then teaches in those in his life as he has influence in them the truth of God. He learns that those verses 14 through 16 are true. For the godly man, the knowledge of God is never the end game. The worship of God is. There's far too many whose heads are puffed up in knowledge about God and things and stuff about God, but it never takes root in the heart. The godly man, it works. He lives before the face of God in joy and worship. And then third here in his personal life, the man of God, the godly man, pursues moral virtue within and without. He pursues moral virtue within and without. So look at the beginning there, verses 11 and 12. The Apostle Paul again writes, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith." These verses are describing Christ-like virtue and character. The man of God is not perfect. He's not going to be in this life, but he pursues these matters. He pursues integrity, faith, love, self-control, and gentleness. I want to think just a minute on that word gentleness. It's interesting. Remember, there's no verse divisions, so this might go against the grain, but he says gentleness, and the very next breath, the very next line, fight the good fight of faith. Gentleness and fighting. Wait a second. That's not supposed to be true for a man of God, right? Gentleness is not being a pansy. Gentleness is not being feminine. Gentleness is strength under control. Self-control, even tempered, that is directed towards love and encouragement and what a person needs. This man, where he could be harsh, he isn't. Where maybe he might crush, he holds back. You know men like that, right? Many men in this world have no self-control. They live totally selfishly. They crush those around them, and they seem to think they're always in the right, but not the godly man, not the man of the Lord. He pursues Christ-likeness. He knows his own sins against the Lord are greater than anybody else's sins against him, and so he has Holy Spirit-enabled, grace-fueled gentleness. His strength is under control. All his strength is applied for the good of others rather than what he perceives as the good for himself. Praise the Lord for godly men. Godly men who have been saved by the gospel of Jesus, are growing in the gospel to become like Jesus, who continue to grow and learn and worship God with their whole heart. And so then they naturally pursue the virtues of Jesus. Friends, these are the men who help change our lives, right? These are the men who we desperately need. Our town, our county, our culture desperately needs. So men, press on to be a godly man. Well, a second area of what the scriptures would say, just kind of scratching the surface at this today on Father's Day, we could turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. But second then, the godly man and his relationships. The godly man and his relationships. So what's true about a man of God in his personal life? Well, I think 1 Timothy 6 gives us some teaching about that. But then what's true about the godly man and his relationships? And we'll just consider three areas of his relationships here just briefly. First relationship then, he courageously considers and cares about his neighbor. He courageously considers and cares about his neighbor. I'm not going to read the whole passage, but just to kind of summarize it, look in Ephesians chapter 4. All of Ephesians 4, now what? So a person is a Christian, so what? What's next? And it teaches we're to put off this old nature, this old sinfulness and sin and selfishness, and we're to put on Christ. And then here in verses 25 through 32, it gives some very practical pictures of this. So just look at this with me. So what's true about the man of God and his relationships? Well, how does he relate to his neighbor? How does he relate to the person he sees at the store? How does he relate to his coworker? How does he relate to other people he comes in contact with? Well, verse 25, he tells the truth. He tells the truth. He's not someone who has falsehood or lying. He relates to his neighbor by telling the truth. And he tells the truth even when it might cost him something. How does he relate to his neighbor? He's someone you can count on. That guy has integrity. That guy tells the truth. In verses 26 and 27, his anger does not cause harm, but it compels him to helpful action. His anger, as there is, God has given this emotion of anger, but that anger does not cause harm to others. That anger compels him to helpful action. It compels him to helpful action. To give a negative example from my own life, years ago, Alyssa and I, before children, and then with child number one, we were living in Minnesota at the time, inner city Minnesota, right St. Paul, right downtown St. Paul. And do any of you have ever heard of Kmart before? So the stores like Walmart, so it was a Kmart. Never really had all that great of a reputation anyway, right? And this Kmart was across the interstate, Interstate 35E, from where we lived. And it was closest to us, so we would go. Oh man, this particular Kmart was a trip, okay? There was always a police officer on scene there. There was a Wendy's over there too. Oh man, don't go to that Wendy's. Don't go over there. So I remember one time being there in this Kmart, and we've all kind of been aware, we've all seen scenes like this where there's a child and a mom, and they're both lost it, okay, publicly. Have mercy, okay? Be gentle, be helpful. But this scene was totally different. I was hearing horrible, horrible words. And it froze me where I was. It froze me. As I heard this going on, I felt compelled to say something. Hey, is everything okay? Is everything all right? And it angered me. It frustrated me. But it did so in a way that I stood there, I heard it, and then they left. And even to this day, it still bugs me that I did not walk over to say something. I regret that I did not respond in some way. Self-control, but in some way to try to help that scene. Well, friends, the godly man, the man of God, who's courageously caring about his neighbor, his anger doesn't harm. His anger compels him to help others. I think that's what that passage would have for us. But what else? He works hard in order to help others. Verse 28 talks about let the thief no longer steal. He puts off the stealing, but he puts on hard work so he can be someone who can give to other people. Friends, the scripture is clear that a way we care for our neighbor is by being hard workers. We work. We labor. The godly man works hard. You can count on him to work hard, not to build his own kingdom, but so that he has it in hand so he can be a blessing to other people. Verses 29 and 30, his speech builds up. It does not corrupt and tear down. The words that come from his mouth encourage and build up, lift up, spur on, enjoy. He doesn't corrupt. He doesn't tear down. And his life follows the Spirit, verses 31 and 32. His life follows in step with the Spirit. The man of God cares about his neighbor. He cares about his neighbor in this way. The man of God also in his relationships, he sacrificially loves and leads his wife. Turn over to chapter 5. God calls some men to faithfully live for him with the gift of singleness. And praise the Lord for that. And others, God calls to the gift of marriage. And to those God does call to the gift of marriage, this incredible gift and responsibility, he calls them to love and lead their wives. In chapter 5, just kind of jump around a little bit, first verse 25, the scripture says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. So husbands, Whew. Let's pray, okay? Let's all walk the aisle, because, whew, we're already falling short of that one. He continues, verses 28 and 29. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. And then verse 31. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. The godly man sacrificially loves and leads his wife. There are plenty of men who view their wives as the old lady. She's a nuisance to him, to be frank, a thorn that he battles with constantly. There's plenty of men that talk about that all the time. Or he sees her as a doormat to be walked over and treated however he wills, but not the godly man. He knows the love of Christ in his own life, so he loves his wife patiently, faithfully, courageously, romantically, with both strength and tenderness. So praise the Lord for the godly man who loves and leads his wife. Ultimately, then, here in his relationships, it comes to chapter 6, verses 1 to 4, and the godly man's relationship with his children. He faithfully nurtures and disciplines his children, verses 1 through 4. The scripture, frankly, doesn't give a lot of just very direct, practical instruction for fathers on how to relate to their children. There's very few, but verse 4 is one. So in verses 1, 2, and 3, it talks about how children are to relate to their parents. But then verse 4 of chapter 6, we're given this instruction. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So let me just take a little bit longer at this one than some of the other points here this morning. So first, the first part of that verse says, fathers, do not provoke your children, okay? So all those dad jokes that we love, sorry, no, praise the Lord, that's not what the verse means. The dad jokes, keep them coming. But what does it mean to provoke your children to anger, though? Well, here, I think Pastor John MacArthur is incredibly helpful, as he has written on this before. So, and this is the list. I just want to take a little bit longer, and I would like to walk through several ways. This has been very, very helpful to me. So I would like to walk through this. What might it look like to mean a father provoking his children? First, overprotection. Overprotection. So this is the father who never allows any liberty. He never allows a safe place for a child to begin to make their own decisions, to begin to take their own responsibility. A safe place where they can even fail. Maybe they make the wrong choice, they can fail, but dad is there with them. So it can provoke a children by overprotection. It can also be favoritism. So favoritism in comparison to other children in the home, favoritism in comparison to his other responsibilities, favoritism perhaps in his hobbies. He always has time for his favorite things, not so much time for his own children. Favoritism will provoke children to anger, to despair. Another way is depreciating their worth, treating them like their feelings or their thoughts, their desires or needs, they're just frankly simply not all that important. Would you grow up with that? Stop your crying. I don't want to hear that whining. He doesn't care. He depreciates their worth. Maybe he has for them unrealistic goals. So there's never any rewards for what they are able to do. They never get the arm around their shoulder to hear, great job. It's never letting them feel like they succeeded. Nothing is ever enough. Since we moved here, this example is just forefront in my mind. Since we moved here and first got involved, our boys are involved in rec baseball here in our area. It's not that serious. It's just right. They meet boys that they don't know and build friendships, and we just enjoy it. We enjoy the other families. Time after time after time, I've been at games helping to coach or just a dad, and we hear across on that other dugout just this dad just berating these kids. 7-year-olds, 8-year-olds, some of these boys still have a blankie on their bed, right? Some of these kids still have a favorite stuffed animal, and they're just berated. It's never enough. It just breaks my heart when I hear that. Sometimes there's fathers like that with unrealistic goals, and it can crush those children. A failure to show affection. They never hug them. They never kiss them. They never put their arm around them. They never snuggle with them. They never say to their children, I love you. I'm proud of you. I'm glad that you are mine. Children grow up and they never hear it. A father can provoke his children to anger by not providing for their needs. Privacy, clean clothes, food, a place of safety. As I had the opportunity to help in one local school and to do some teaching there, it's amazing to me the kids that come and there is no one at home who ever even asks the question, hey, do you have an assignment due tomorrow? Hey, do you have a quiz tomorrow I could study with you? Nobody ever cares about it. There's no dad to do that. Children can be provoked by a lack of standards. There's no discipline, just letting children do whatever they want with no structure or instruction. Children can be provoked to anger with excessive criticism, heavy-handed thunderstorm version, or the constant drip, death by a thousand cuts version. Instead of speaking to the expectation or positive encouragement, I'm in your corner, you can do it, it's just criticize, criticize, criticize. Children can be provoked by neglect, indifference, too busy to help. Time to stare at a cell phone or a TV, but not enough to listen and care and give some time. And then finally, children can be provoked to anger with excessive discipline. Everything is a first-tier offense. No grace, no mercy. They abuse fathers that abuse physically, verbally, and emotionally. So using one's size and volume to terrify and crush or even to physically harm. But friends, not the godly man. Praise the Lord for the godly man who does not do those things. And when he trips up and that comes out of him, what does he do? He confesses, he repents, he asks those precious little ones for forgiveness. What does it look like then to bring up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? What does it look like then in the right way? Well, he sets the example by his own life. He is not perfect, and that's what makes him a godly man, because he's real. He's not perfect, but he sets an example by his own life. He instructs them. He remembers their age and their weaknesses, what they can't do yet. But he instructs and he leads and he guides and he points forward. He gently yet firmly holds the line on God-honoring behavior. Here's the standards. I love you, so I'm going to hold you to these standards. He hugs them. He loves them. He kisses them. He embraces them. They know they are loved by this man. He picks them up when they fall. He cheers them on when they succeed. He demonstrates to them that their actions or inactions do not change his love. So to say it plainly, he loves being their dad. That's the godly man in relationship to his children. Friends, praise the Lord for godly men. The godly man who considers his neighbor, who loves his wife, who nurtures his children. Oh, the value of a godly man. Entire lives are changed by men like this. So praise the Lord for godly men. Praise the Lord for men just like that in our church family right here. Finally and briefly, the godly man and his ministry. I'll just hit these kind of bulleted point style here. The godly man in his ministry. So what does he do? What does men do? What does he do? Well, first, he serves the Lord in his home. The godly man in his ministry, well, first, he serves the Lord in his home. Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Our world hates the idea of authority, just bristles at the idea of authority. Authority's bad. Authority needs torn down. Somehow that's going to bring better to society if we just get rid of all authority. And it's just a reverse. It's just somebody else wanting the authority. That's all it is. Well, God in the scriptures is for good authority. And God has given to men that measure of authority in their home. And men will give an account for that authority. So he serves the Lord in his home. He serves those in his home knowing that he will answer to God for that. So he serves humbly and lovingly, repentantly. He serves with the authority God's entrusted to him in his home. He serves the Lord in his church. 1 Peter 4:10 and 11. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. As God has gifted him, whatever that gifting is, talents and abilities, he uses those to serve the Lord in his church family. He's part of the ministry going on of how he can serve and the ways he can serve, maybe new ways not even considered before. And he serves the Lord in his church. He serves the Lord in his work, the task that God has given to him. Genesis 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. Work is not a product of the fall. Work is pre-fall. Now, the challenges and the difficulty, the way our work fights us, now that is part of the fall. But work is good and given by the Lord. 1 Timothy 5:8 then, but if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. The godly man works hard. He serves the Lord in his work. Whatever God has entrusted him to do in his labor, he does it. He does it as unto the Lord. He's a faithful worker when no one else even sees. And then finally, he serves the Lord in his community. A man of God serves the Lord in his community. Galatians 5, 13 and 14. For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The man of God is conscious of the fact of his neighbor, all those he comes in contact with. And so he serves the Lord in how he relates to his neighbor. He's someone you can be counted on. He's someone who resists the temptation to blow the leaves into the neighbor's yard, okay? Unless it's absolutely necessary. Maybe that's the way you're discipling your neighbor. He resists that. He's someone who can be counted on. He considers others. He's part of what's going on in his community. He serves the Lord in that way. Praise the Lord for godly men. Amen? Praise the Lord for godly men. Men who are not perfect, but that's the point. They know they aren't, but they know that God is. So their lives are given to the Lord, the one who made all things, the one who called them to himself in salvation. They just never get over it. They seek to know and follow and worship God. And over the years of their life, they're changed to look more like Jesus. They are men of virtue, of integrity, of strong gentleness, of stability. They nurture and they teach their children and others in their life. They do not provoke their children. But he passionately loves and pursues and leads his wife. And he serves. His strength, his power, his influence, his voice, his abilities are given to God, to serve God and others in his home, his church, his work, and in his community. Man, I want you to hear from your pastor. I am thankful for you. I am thankful for godly men. In a culture that disparages you, in a culture that often wants you to be the end of the joke, hear the Bible's instruction. You are loved by God. You are called to the role God has equipped you for by Him. He is with you. You matter. You are needed. And you are appreciated. So praise the Lord for godly men. Praise the Lord for godly men here today as part of our church. May God's blessing be upon you as you point others to Christ.